Amen. Turn to the Gospel of John, if you would. It's in chapter 5, and we'll think about a thing or two out of John chapter 5. Starting there and going to other places. Hope you've had a good week. John chapter 5, and beginning with verse 5 of John 5. John writes, a certain man was there. This is at Jerusalem, and this is by a pool just outside the temple area. And this fellow had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. I guess the sin that the leadership was guilty of and the accusation they made against that man is forgivable. It just doesn't hardly seem like it. Something was desperately wrong with their heart. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? He's even more guilty than you are. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This man had been impotent for 38 years. I don't know how old he is. He may be 38. And he may have been this way all of his life, but Jesus says there's something worse than that. I've never been in that position for 38 years to know how bad his circumstance was. But it seemed to be a pretty dire deal, you know. If his only hope for being healed or cured is the story that raged around this pool just outside the city of Jerusalem, so that when the spring gurgled up from the bottom and fed the pool, and it bubbled up some, the story that circulated was that there was an angel in the water, and the first person to get into the water would be healed of whatever their infirmity was. And so the porticos or the porches that were built around that pool, infirm people just spent their time doing nothing more other than waiting for that water to be stirred to try and make things somewhat better. What he had was not going to be cured by a doctor. There wasn't any clinic that his loved ones could take him to in hopes that some kind of secret procedure or new procedure or new medication were going to make things better for him. The frustration of all of this that he had endured for so long. But there's something worse. The humiliation of all of it. The degradation. But there's something worse. And if he wants to avoid what is worse than that, Jesus puts it on a condition. Deal with your sin issue. You know, just because a person is infirm doesn't mean he's perfect. You say, well, his physical imperfection is obvious, yes, but he can still have problems with his heart. He can still be given over to sin. Infirmity does nothing to that, to make it better or to make it worse. It's just the condition of the human heart. And this fellow had sins that needed to be dealt with, needed to be addressed by him, as well as by God in forgiveness. I turn over a couple of pages in my Bible to John chapter 8, and you can do the same and be where I am. And we find another person that, for them, there was no physical infirmity that I'm aware of, but there was an emotional one. There was a spiritual one. I don't know what forced her into the circumstances that she was in, where she would be having an adulterous relationship with this gentleman, whoever he was. But the scribes and the Pharisees found her and him in the act of adultery and let him go and brought her. I guess that's forgivable too, but it doesn't hardly seem so. And they said to him in verse 4 of John 8, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So they continued to press him and ask him. And he lifted up himself and said unto him, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. So Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman. This is what he said. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And this is her response. No man, Lord. And this is Jesus' response to her. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I don't know what her circumstances was, but I know this. If they were ever going to get any better, she needs to listen very carefully to the Lord. She had a sin issue that needed to be addressed. It needed to be dealt with. And nothing in her life would be any better. Nothing could get cleaned up, forgiven, until she decided that that was what she wanted. Sin no more. Larry, what would be the one thing that we could say to humanity that could get humanity back where it ought to be in terms of our relationship with each other and relationship with God? We'd be hard pressed to say anything better than what Jesus said to these two in addressing their issues and problems. Sin no more. You want better things to come in life? You want to finally come to experience a peace that the Scriptures speak of as passing understanding? And the joy that the Scriptures speak of as being full of glory, we'll never know it as long as we hold on to our sin. We have to decide some things about that. And the basic decision we have to make is the decision that Jesus encouraged upon the woman as well as the man when he said, sin no more. If we could just, you know... If we would just be willing to think things through before we acted. It's hard to get us to do that. I mean, the devil is always pressing us. Oh, it's always, he wants us to get in a hurry with everything. But if we would listen to God, we would slow down a little. And before we acted, before we said it, before we did it, before we thought too long upon it, we would think about God and where it is that this sin might be leading me, what the consequences ultimately might be, not just for me, but for those that I love. You know, if David had really thought, and I know, you know, David was hard-pressed. His son Absalom had rebelled. And he had an army outside the city that was looking for David's army and seeking to take David's life. And if he could get his hands on David's throne and get a hand on David's crown, then he would crown himself king. And Absalom was just that kind of guy. And David was worried about his boy and his family and about the fate of his nation and his own throne. And so he went walking on the hill on the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem in the cool of the evening. And we know what happened. Bathsheba, David's decision to send for her. If he just thought about that a little bit more. A sword entered into his house because of that, and it stayed as long as David lived, and it did not spare his family. And it did not spare David's heart. If Ahab had just thought about it, if he'd listened to Elijah rather than listening to Jezebel, and if he'd left Naboth alone, and let him hang on to that vineyard. The last thing Ahab needed was another vineyard. My goodness, he had vineyards more than he could walk in if he walked the rest of his life. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And all of his life fell apart. He died a horrible death. If he'd just thought. If Uzzah, the instinct in him to reach up and steady the ark as it began to fall, when it was being brought back to Jerusalem, to be placed back within the tabernacle after it had been taken by the Philistines. And when it began to fall from the ox cart, he reached up and steadied the ark, and he died on the spot, for he was not a Levite. And only priests were eligible to touch the ark of God. But he didn't think. Sin insists that we not do so. Don't ever think about it. Just do what you feel like doing. Do what on the spur of the moment a surge of emotion and adrenaline will tempt you to do. But don't think about it. Cain slew Abel. They were coming in together from the pasture. He could have easily just asked Abel, you know, Abel, you noticed that my sacrifice wasn't accepted, and Abel would have said, yeah, I noticed. He said, I messed up, didn't I? And Abel would have said, yeah, you did. What do you think I mean to do? And Abel would have told him. But instead, in a fit of rage, he slew his brother. If Nadab and Abihu had just given it a little thought, they'd never taken the fire out from wherever it is they got it. They would have taken it out from under the altar as God commanded when they burned the evening incense. But they died instead because they didn't think. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram spoke against the authority of Moses in leading the children of Israel out of bondage and into the promised land. And they thought God was working through them just like as much as He was through Moses, and that Moses was presumptuous and arrogant and proud and vain. And the earth opened and swallowed them up because they didn't think. Sin no more. I'm not very good at counseling. I can listen as well as the next guy, but I don't have any options for people. And it ultimately comes down to this when people will tell me about some consequences of sin that they are dealing with. I can't make them go away. But I'll tell you this, sin no more. Learn from what you've done. Accept the grace of God that brings your forgiveness. And then quit. Quit thinking those things and saying those things and doing those things that bring such calamity in your life because of the sins that we commit. You see, sin separates us from God. That's over in the book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter, and it's all over your Old and New Testament as well. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Behold, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities has hid His face from you that He will not hear. And so it's what our sins and our iniquities do in bringing this division, this separation from God. I don't know just how it works. I know it's not always observable. You know? So you do this thing. So you commit this sin. Most people just shrug it off, will call it by some other name, and go on with life. The sun still comes up. It'll be up tomorrow morning. Weatherman can tell you what time, if this world stands. Rain still falls. Your family will probably still love you. You'll still report to work at 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever time tomorrow you report to work. And your job will be there. If you do it well, your boss will praise you. And so it kind of looks like, from everything that you can look, you'll eat supper tomorrow night, you'll eat breakfast the following morning. It kind of looks like, God, maybe I have done that, but things are going on. And can't see how much has changed. Doesn't look like much has outwardly. But it has. It's not the outward change that sin brings. It's the inward change. Sin always changes things. And it never changes them for the better. It builds these huge, massive walls. That's what Isaiah or the Lord was alluding to in Isaiah chapter 59. One stone after the other upon another, till the wall grows high and grows thick, constituting an insurmountable barrier between us and God, and every effort that we make to scale it comes to naught. And every effort that we make to tear it down comes to naught. We built it. And only God can take it away. And yet so often there's so much pride in us that we can't handle the truth of that. And so we turn even further away from God. We run out of stuff to try. We know things aren't right, but we don't know how to define things so that to know what right would look like. If we could think of something to give to God, we'd give it, but we don't know what to think to give. We've run out of sacrifices humanity has over the course of the centuries that we have strayed away from God. Sometimes we kind of walk away and sometimes we sprint. The inevitable result is us heading out in a direction other than where God is calling us to be. And once we get out yonder, we don't have a clue about how to get back. Where shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? I'm in the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, in a very familiar passage. And the children of God were asking that question. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves of a year old? I mean, that's what he says in his word. Bring the sacrifices and put them on the altar. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? How about not just one, but how about 1,000? Or how about multiply that 1,000 times 10? Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? That'd be a bunch of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There was a time when they thought they should, and there was a time in which they did. It didn't help. The wall got higher and stronger, and God seemed more remote than ever. Here's the deal. Verse 8. He has shown you. It's not that God doesn't speak. It's not that God doesn't reveal. It's just that we don't pay much attention. What he says is not what we're wanting to hear, perhaps. Here's what he's shown us. And Micah says, what he has shown us is good. And here is what he has required. This is not negotiable. You know, you can't think up of a suitable substitute. Here's what the Lord requires of thee: to do justly. We struggle being just. To love mercy. It's easy to love mercy in the abstract. It's not so easy to love it when somebody that doesn't deserve it asks us for it or seeks it from us. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. From one generation to the next, we've always thought we could just buy God off. You know, I can get out of this mess. You know, anytime I want to, I can get out of this mess. We just give him what we value. And so we write a check, or we do something that's important to us without bothering to check with God about what's important to him. It'll be okay, we think. What does he really want? Micah just told us. Doesn't involve your checkbook. Doesn't involve leaving where you are and going into a foreign land as a missionary. It'd be great to do that. It's not what he's asking. Do justly. Be fair. Love mercy. And walk in humility before God. And I assure you this, if we walk in humility before God, we will be stripped of all our arrogance in the presence of one another. We cannot walk before God in humility and walk with pride before our fellow man. So what does he say? Sin no more. You understand that the devil is always at work. And none of us are immune to temptation. Paul to the Corinthians said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's not any temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. What you have experienced, we've all experienced. But here's the big deal, Paul says. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that when we hear the Lord say, Larry, you got an issue you need to address, there's that sin in your life, and I'm telling you, get it addressed and then sin no more. And I say to the Lord, that's a tall order. Well, yes, it's pretty tall. But you see, God is faithful. And it's not that we as His children live without sin. John said in 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. And he was talking about as God's children. It is rather that what Paul said in Romans 6 and 12 is true. We refuse to let sin reign. We find ourselves overtaken in faults, but we refuse to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to obey it in the lusts thereof. So that when it comes, we confess it to God and we allow God's forgiveness to take it away, and we rest in the confidence of His mercy and of His grace. But the devil always is active. So whether he's coming, and we talked about a little bit about him last Sunday, but whether he's coming as a lion in 1 Peter 5 and 8, or whether he's coming as an angel of mercy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or whether he's coming as a wolf in sheep's clothing that Jesus cautioned us against, just know that he's coming. And that temptation for us is going to be as much real as it was for the Lord Jesus when after his baptism of John in the Jordan, he entered into the wilderness and Satan came seeking to have his way in the Lord's life. He didn't win. But neither did he give up. We saw last week in John 8:44, he is a liar. I remind you this week in John 8:44, Jesus also said he is a murderer. From the beginning, he was introduced to us as a liar and as a murderer, as a slayer of innocence, as a thief and a robber, to steal from you all that is good and right and holy in the sight of the Lord. Sin no more. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 did what they did. Peter asked them this question after Ananias had come, if you'll recall, and brought a gift to the early church. And Peter asked him, "Well, okay. Is it you sold some property for this amount? Is that true?" And Ananias said, "Yes." And he said, "This is what you got for it. Is that true?" And Ananias said, "Yes." And it wasn't all of it. It was just a portion of it that he brought. And Peter asked him this question just before he died. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, Satan did that because he wanted to. And Satan was able to do that because Ananias was willing to let him. And every time Satan comes to us across the scene of the Word of God, unless we say no, the inevitable results are catastrophic. When Jesus said to Peter, you know, Peter, Simon, he said, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, so when you return, you strengthen the brethren who will experience the same temptations that you experience. Satan sifted him all right. Turned him upside down and inside out. And he was left weeping and brokenhearted and miserable just a few hours from the time that Jesus said the sifting would occur. In the words of our text to the gentleman who had been infirm for 38 years, Jesus said, "You've been made whole." And he had. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There is something worse. It's eternal. I don't know how to view it. I don't hardly know how to think about it. But there is a hell that Jesus said is prepared for the devil and his angels, where those that choose their sin over the love of God for them will be. It's not imaginary. It's not just a cuss word. It's a place. And it's at the end of a life that refuses to give up sin. And it's always tragic. We can't see God. We yearn to, but we cannot. He shows evidences of Himself in His creation. He provides the revelation of His will in the Word that He has given. He put that in human flesh in Jesus when our Lord came and lived upon this earth. But we don't see Him. The face we put upon Him because God tells us to. So that when we try to imagine what He looks like, He says, imagine this. Just take love and embody it in a form that becomes visible. And you have God. For John said in 1 John that God is love. And James reminded us in James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt us to do evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived and bring forth sin, it ends in death. So he said, don't err. Don't be mistaken. We can't see the devil either. We wrestle an enemy that we cannot see. We want to put a face on him, but it's kind of like God. We don't know what face to put. Picture hatred. Real, gone to seed, maniacal hatred, scorn, persecution, deceit, sickness and hunger and pain and sorrow and all of the things that bring distress to our lives, and embody those in a visible form. And I tell you what, all of us would be repelled. None of us would be listening. But he is really a wolf in sheep's clothing. We don't see him for who he is. And the temptations that he brings before us, we don't recognize them for what they are. If David had seen, and if he'd given a little bit of thought, he'd have kept on walking along the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And his thoughts would have turned back to the battle strategy that he needed to formulate in order to defeat Absalom. But he didn't give it more thought. Listen, I want you to understand this morning. You are a loved individual. But if you're without the salvation that is found only in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can bring nothing to God that will cleanse your sin. We understand, Peter said, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from our vain conversation that was received by tradition from our fathers, but as with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Only His blood purchases our redemption. I invite you to come to that this morning if you're here not a Christian. Sin no more. That's what's called repentance. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's called repentance. Look to Him in faith to deal with that sin. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Paul said in Romans 10:10. And then be baptized into Christ. To that multitude on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that knew that they had crucified the Lord Jesus, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We invite you to come to that. Because that's God's invitation, and that's His calling upon your life. Maybe you need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll be singing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.